At long last, the clock strikes 12. Sometimes it can seem as though time moves so very slowly. How many times, children, have you asked your parents as you're strapped into your seat, uncomfortable, and you ask, how long is it going to be? Well, compared to the way travel used to be in America a long time ago, our travels are nowhere near as hard and difficult. But time seems to go even more slowly, and it's maddening, isn't it, when we're going through great suffering. And so God's people, as they were there as slaves in Egypt, as the taskmasters whipped them and beat them, they cry out to God and they say, Lord, how long? How long, God? How long do you delay the fulfillment of your promise? Have you forgotten us? Is perhaps that something you've experienced, Christian? We often have to wait, don't we? The psalmist, we sang, waited. I waited for the Lord my God, and patiently did bear, but sadly we can't always sing that quite with the sincerity that we ought. How often impatient we are. God, when is it going to be? But then comes Moses on the scene, and he performs these wonders, the wonder with the hand in his chest, becoming leprous, and then he turns it back again. The rod that he throws down onto the ground, it becomes a snake. And what do we read? We read in Exodus chapter 4 at the end that the people of God bowed down their heads in worship. God has finally heard. But the clock doesn't immediately strike 12. Things, in fact, go from bad to worse. And there's greater hardship yet that the people of God have to experience. But it becomes clear that God is moving to a great climax. He's coming to the end of his promise that he swore unto the fathers. They would bring his people out of slavery, out of the iron furnace of Egypt, and bring them in to the land of promise, the land flowing with milk and honey. Well, Pharaoh has resisted. He has hardened his heart, and by this God has manifested his great wonders. But there is one last wonder yet to be seen. Remember what God said to Pharaoh through Moses. Israel is my son, my firstborn. And you have my son. You are holding my son hostage. And when you malign him, and when you whip him, you're doing it to me. Pharaoh, let my son go. And if you don't, I will take your son. And that's exactly what happens in these chapters here, particularly chapter 12. We'll be considering this morning both chapters 11 and 12, and in the afternoon, the same chapters again, only looking more closely at the gospel that is revealed in this great story. But now let us consider the very history itself as an epic narrative. Epic is a word that we often use for something that is larger than life. But this is no myth. It may seem larger than life, but It all happened in time and space. So as we look at the clock striking 12, the Passover and the Exodus, first we'll look briefly at this epic narrative, and then second, at its epic meaning. The epic narrative, the great story, larger than life. In verses 1 through 10 of chapter 11, the entire chapter, we have the signal given. God finally gives the signal that he announces to Moses, and it is apparent that apparently Moses did go in one last time before Pharaoh to announce that God was going to bring the greatest judgment upon the land of Egypt. And that death would spread throughout the land. It would not be a decimation. No, it would be selective and sparing, but it would be clinical, it would be surgical, and it would be infinitely painful. No anesthesia for this. No deadening of the nerves, no painkillers. In the middle of the night, when everything is most calm and most quiet and most serene, there will be the most unthinkable horror visiting the greatest nation of that time. And God intentionally designed that it should be at midnight, at the middle of the night, so that when people began discovering dead children, that the next house would hear the crying. And they would wake up. And eventually it would be discovered that their firstborn child had died. And so they began crying. Well, then two neighbors' houses, we hear this crying, this wailing. And another neighbor, they turn on their lights and they find they have someone lost. And so you can just imagine at midnight when you could hear a pin drop in Egypt, then begins weeping and wailing spreading through all the land. A cry that had never been heard before. An ocean of crying, of screaming, of wailing. Well, God gives this signal of doom to Egypt, but in that chapter, he gives this at the same time the signal of deliverance. This would be the sound. This would be the announcement that now, finally, they are going to be set free. Their chains are going to fall from their wrists. And they will leave this place that's been a little hell to them. But before it all happens, chapter 12, verses 1 through 20, God gives legislation. What's that, boys and girls? Legislation is the making and the passing of law. You know that big building there in the center of Providence, that great white brick domed building, that is a place where laws are made. Well, God, he is the source of all law. We have his law written on our hearts, even by nature, even if we've never been taught the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. That law of God is still written upon our hearts so that we know that when we do wrong, we've sinned against God. Well, there is what is called the law of nature. That's what we've just talked about right there. The Ten Commandments written upon our consciences. Eventually, we're going to see that same law of nature actually inscribed by the finger of God upon the stone tablets given to Moses, the 10 great words. But in addition to that moral law, God gives laws that reflect his grace and his salvation. And that's what this law is, the Passover law, the ceremony in which all of Israel, once a year, from this point forward, the clocks would be reset. A new calendar. This day shall be the beginning of days, this month the beginning of months. Because I'm doing a new thing. The Western world, at some point, reset its calendar, didn't it? No longer do the Romans count years from the founding of Rome, but they transitioned everything because of a man named Jesus. And so at some point, they decide, we need to start counting Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. And incidentally, that's why we now worship not on Saturday, as the Jews did in the Old Testament, but on the first day of the week, because God has reset the clock. So before God actually does this great wonder, before he passes through Egypt, he prepares his people. He says, this is such a momentous event that I want you to know that from this point forward, what you're going to do needs to be repeated every single year. You gather together your families in one place. It needs to be at nighttime because I passed through Egypt in the night. I want you to have your staff in your hand, your sandals on your feet. You need to be ready to go at a moment's notice. And this meal that from that point forward, God's people would have to be eating and celebrating, that holy meal of the Passover, it involved unleavened bread. That is bread that hasn't had the time to bake. It hasn't been given the leaven, the starter agent. Because they'd have to rush out. And they had to eat the bitter herbs. But above all, what did they have to do? What was the legislation? The centerpiece of all that which Moses was giving was that every family would have to take a lamb of the first year, a spotless lamb without any defect. And they had to keep that lamb for several days. And then finally, all the congregation of Israel would have to come together in one place, bringing their lambs, and kill the lamb. And then bring it back. Prepare it. And eat it, but not before they had taken some hyssop, some branches with leaves, and dipped it in the blood and sprinkled the blood upon the doorposts outside their house. Why did they have to do this? Because God was passing through Egypt and he would only spare those households that had the blood on the door. In chapter 12, verses 21 through 28, the legislation that God had given to Moses, this legislation of salvation, Moses now gives it to the people. The congregation gathers. They learn what they must do, and they obey. And then, verses 29 to 39, God comes. He personally passes through Egypt. The destroyer. He is the one who has all power. He is the one who gives life and takes it away. And there appears to have been no violence, no struggle. The firstborn child was fast asleep like everyone else in the house. Then all of a sudden, he stops breathing. Pharaoh's firstborn son. Now, not just any son, but the firstborn, because it's always been this way, hasn't it? The first child is the most special. Wasn't that the case with you, those of you who have had children? That's not to say that the other children are somehow less special or less important, but there is something special about the first child. And when that first one is taken from you, the mourning, the pain, the suffering is acute. Pharaoh's son, the heir to the throne, is not spared. But neither is anyone else's firstborn all throughout Egypt, all the way to the very dungeon. The animals. And after this great cry, after this panic, after this bedlam spreading throughout the land of Egypt, finally Pharaoh must call in Moses and Aaron and say, "Now go." And so they hasten. They have to leave. There has to be this exodus. That's why this book bears the name of Exodus, the way out. Boys and girls, 600,000 men, not including women and children. You do the math, that's at least 1 million people. In the middle of the night, leaving their houses, taking what little they can carry with them, putting them on donkeys, on the carts, and going into the roads, and then going into the main streets. Every town has a broad street or several of them. And eventually, out of the city. The middle of the night. The clock strikes 12. Verses 40 to 51, we have a kind of epilogue where we have more repetition. God is again repeating. And when God repeats, that means he wants us to absorb what he's saying. You must keep these laws because it is a very special, infinitely special season that must be remembered throughout the ages. So having looked at this great epic narrative, this story that seems larger than life, but in fact it is not larger than life, it is life. And isn't that one of the great things about the gospel, friends? Is that it seems too good to be true. Now what do we say about things in this world that seem too good to be true? It probably is too good to be true. So you don't like to put up your hopes, do you? When people offer you some promise, perhaps some physical ailment that you've been struggling with for so very long, and finally someone tells you, "I've got just the right thing for you." I'm not going to put my hopes up too quickly, because if it's too good to be true, it probably is. Or how many of you trying to manage your weight? You've tried this, you've tried that, and then there's some splashy ad either on the internet or in some magazine, and there's a before picture and there's an after. And this is the great solution. If I just simply purchase this package of supplements, I'm going to lose all this weight. Well, if it's too good to be true, it probably is. But here's the wonderful thing about the gospel, friends. It is too good to be true, is true. Don't hear the gospel and close yourself up in despair and say, no, that can't be real. And there's something sick and twisted about our own fallen hearts. We're still stuck in the covenant of works, and we close our ears to the gospel. And we say, no, I'm going to keep on doing it my way, or searching for something else. But it's true. It's true. Well, let's consider the great meaning, this meaning of the Passover and the Exodus. First, what's the meaning of this? Jehovah is coming to judge Egypt's gods. Jehovah is coming to judge Egypt's gods, proving that he is God alone. Look at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now, we've mentioned before what these gods can mean. They could well refer to the idols, the false gods of the Egyptians. They had a pantheon of gods, worshiping under the forms of various animals. And so have all the nations. They have worshiped these false gods. But in fact, Scripture reveals to us that behind the mask of these gods, there is a devil. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 19 through 20. What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. This is what Satan does. Satan and his minions transform themselves into angels of light. And they deceive the nations. You see, Egypt was a place that was under demonic and satanic control, as are all the nations apart from the grace of the gospel. If you're unconverted, you are in the kingdom of Satan. And one of the ways he deceives you is to misrepresent heavenly things and to lead people into thinking that they're worshiping some God who can help them. But in reality, it's the murderer from the beginning. God comes into Egypt to judge these gods. I will crush the gods. I will crush these great ones, these fallen angels who have deceived and misled the Egyptians, and they willingly following after them in their pride and in their arrogance. And I will show that they are nothing before me. And that's good news for the people of God, because they must be saved from the power of the evil one who holds them in his bondage and dominion. Of course, it could also mean the leaders of the nations, as God calls the great ones of the earth gods. And we see also in 1 Corinthians 8, 4-6, there are those who are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many. But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. And so, although in a sense some great ones may be called gods, yet they are nothing before him. Pharaoh is nothing before God. And when you begin to fear men and you begin to fear princes and powerful ones who have your life in their hands and they can crush it in a moment, remember that they are but flesh and blood. And he's going to judge them. Behold, I have called you gods, but you shall die like men. And that great cry that God raised through the land of Egypt was a cry, though of judgment, yet of praise to God. Be of good cheer, you who wait on the Lord, you who wait for his glory is coming. But may I also ask you, are you trusting in this God? Or are you trusting in that which cannot protect you? In that which cannot deliver? Second, as a part of the epic meaning of this great story of the Passover and the Exodus, Jehovah is making good on his gracious promise. Jehovah is making good on his gracious promise. He's saving his people and birthing a nation. Verse 37, the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children. Abraham, come here. I want you to stand right here and look up in the sky. Now, what do you see, Abraham? I see stars. You can go to any place on this earth. And in the middle of the night, as long as you don't have too much light pollution, you can look up and see what, boys and girls? Stars. The same stars that Abraham saw. Now, what did God say to Abraham? Abraham, your descendants will be like the stars of the heavens in number. You cannot count them. Now, how many children did Abraham have at that time? Zero. And how old was he? Was he a healthy, vigorous 26-year-old man? He was old and wrinkly and hunched over. And he hadn't robbed the cradle. He was married to a woman who at that time was old as well. But God promised, I will bless you and I will make you to have a numberless seed. Well, here, do you see it? Do you see the fulfillment of God's promise? At one point, the descendants of Abraham, their lives were hanging by a thread during the famine. Finally, they come down to Egypt and there's only 70 of them. That's just not too impressive. 70. As they walked out of Egypt, the men, the women, the little boys, the little girls, the old people, they're seniors, they had put on the donkeys, on the mules, they were helping them along. God had fulfilled his promise. God always keeps his promises. And that's the good news, friends. That's the good news of the Bible. When God makes a promise of grace, he always, always keeps it down to the smallest detail, including that new revelation that he gave, that you will not go out of Egypt impoverished. You will go out rich. Now, hold on. We've been slaves for all these years. We hardly have two nickels to rub together. Many of us don't even have furniture at home. And you're telling us we're going to go out rich? Yes, that's exactly what I'm telling you. And where are we supposed to get this from? The Egyptians. Now, how's that going to work? The people who treat you like dogs. Don't doubt God. And you will have 1,000 reasons to doubt him. Even right now, perhaps you're doing it about some promise that he has made, and you doubt him. And you're skeptical, and you say, if the Lord should open windows in heaven, could this thing possibly be? Well, if you persist in that, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not partake of it. God gives his proof. I make good on my gracious promise. I save my people, and I bring to birth a nation. Observe also here that God's people do not save themselves. God's people don't save themselves any more than a child creates itself in its mother's womb. How many of you did that, children? Even so it is with our salvation. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his own mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is by the Spirit of God and not by man, for there is no good that comes from man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Stop trying to save yourself. You can't. You must be saved. You must be rescued. You must be born again. But when God speaks, it comes to pass. Third, Jehovah is exalting his people and his servant. He takes these slaves from the dunghill and he lifts them up and he honors them in the presence of their enemies. Exodus 11, verse 3. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people, before he was despised. When God chooses to honor somebody, he makes sure that they get honored. And he has been pleased to honor his people through his chosen servant, Moses. And he's chosen that he would cause the spoil of the Egyptians to enrich his own people. Verse 36, the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they lent them such things as they required. And they spoiled the Egyptians. Can you just see this with your mind's eye? All these poor slaves going out of Egypt and they've got jewelry across their necks and they've got silver cups that they're holding in their hands. They probably haven't seen these in forever. Now it's theirs. How are we going to provide for ourselves, Lord? How are we going to do? We're going into a desert. Just trust me, I'll pay your way. Child of God, just trust him. He's going to pay your way. He's going to provide for you. You won't know how it will come to pass, but he'll do it if you trust him and put first his kingdom and his righteousness. And be encouraged, God honors those who honor him. And so you may be slandered, misunderstood, misrepresented. You may be called names. You may be mistreated. But if you honor God, God will honor you. And the clock will strike 12. And your enemies will look on you in fear and in horror as God has lifted you up. But we hasten on. Fourth, what is the Lord doing? What is the meaning? What means the Lord by this service of the Passover, this great Exodus event? Well, Jehovah is creating debtors to free grace. That's what God does when he saves, is he creates debtors to free grace who sense, I could not have done this myself, and now I am glad to be a slave of God. Paul loved to be a slave to Jesus. Have you become enslaved to Jesus? Are you a debtor to free grace and to free grace alone? If so, he's not only made you a debtor, he's made you a worshiper. Verse 27b. After the Lord reveals through Moses that the clock now strikes 12, he is going to judge their enemies and bring them out. And this is what they are to do in their houses with the blood of the Lamb. And the people bowed the head and worshiped. Fifth, Jehovah is instituting new worship. Verse 14, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial. And ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. Now, we don't have any right to invent anything in the worship of God and thrust it into the worship of God. No, that's not our place. Nadab and Abihu tried that. Go find out what happened to them. But God is free to ordain and institute new worship, adding to or even replacing his old worship. Here we have an instance of addition. Verses 48 and 49 speaks about the circumcision. That's something that God had instituted at Abraham. That is the cutting off of the flesh of a little child in an intimate place. That was something that was to represent the cutting off of all confidence and pride in man. Well, whoever is circumcised may eat the Passover, this new feast that God had instituted. The responsibility of the people of God is to receive, observe, and keep pure and entire all this religious worship and ordinance as God has ordained in his word. And we must keep doing it until he says stop. Eventually God did say stop to the Passover. Stop to circumcision. Stop to the killing of the lamb and the bloody sacrifice. But God made it clear. Jehovah is instituting new worship. Let us, brothers and sisters, be most careful to keep God's worship with the solemnity, awe, and gratitude that belongs to it. It is a night to be much observed unto the Lord, verse 42 of chapter 12. for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord to be observed of all the children of Israel in their generations. Let us not get shabby. Let us not get sloppy. Let us not get careless. Let us not be cold-hearted. Let us keep God's worship with that attention, with that zeal. And sometimes we've got to stir ourselves up, don't we? And we've got to talk to each other and arouse each other and say, come, let us worship the Lord. Let us bless and extol His name together. Let's also be careful. Because let's admit it, when we stop being careful and we begin being careless, then bad things happen. Let's be careful when we come into the worship of God. Is He not worthy of our care? He who brought the fathers out of the house of slavery, who brought us out of our cruel bondage to Satan and sin. 6th, Jehovah is laying claim to the holy seed and making provision for them. Verse 25, and it shall come to pass when ye be come to the land which the Lord will give you, according as He hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass when your children shall say to you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when He smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. The Lord lays claim to the children of His children. Children of the children of God, you are set apart. And God claims you. Will you recognize your God? He says, you are mine. I am separating you. I did not bring you into a pagan family. I brought you into a Christian home where you hear the word of God, where you are brought to church. Where you are brought to the waters of baptism and you are set apart to God. God is claiming you just as He claimed the descendants of Israel. Now you do have a choice. But I pray God that you will not use it to reject your God. Because God's already made the decision and He said, you are mine. So children, when God opens His arms in the person of Jesus Christ and says, let the little children come to me and forbid them not, you come to Jesus. Children, boys and girls, now you come to the God who claims you, who says, I will save you from your sin and from Satan, and I will make you my own. And now you keep the worship that I have instituted out of a heart of thanks. But last, and we'll simply leave this for the afternoon, as the clock strikes 12, and the Passover is legislated and comes to pass that night, the Lord is foretelling an even greater salvation, a greater Passover, a greater Lamb, a greater blood, greater Exodus. To His name be the praise. Amen.